Father God, we thank you for your word. And as we come to look at it together now, open our hearts and minds to receive the blessings that you have poured out in Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen. What is the most ridiculous sign that you have ever seen? I brought a few along this morning so we can look at them together. The first one. Okay, there we go. It's an iron-on transfer for a t-shirt, which says, do not iron while wearing shirt. And here's one on a washing machine and a laundrette. Warning, high speed spins. Do not put any person in this machine. And this one, which is in a forestry commission depot. Do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw. Now we may laugh at them, but if you use something the wrong way, it can hurt you. And that's exactly what was happening in the Galatian churches. The thing that was being misused was the law of God. And not only was the church being seriously damaged by it, but it was undermining the work of the gospel in that place. See, the gospel message is actually very simple. We have been made right with God. Not because of anything we have done or could ever do, but because Jesus died on the cross and was raised again to life, conquering sin and death once for all. And if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. Churches who were struggling because they had lost sight of that simple truth. And instead, had begun to think there must be something more to it than that. Last week, Graham pointed out that the law had been given as a blueprint for God's perfect kingdom, the gold standard, as it were, by which the world was actually measured. Because what the law does is it shows us how far away from God we are, but it doesn't actually help us to get any closer to his standards. I remember when my children were very little, and every single instruction I ever gave them, whether it was, it's time to go to bed now, or don't touch that, was immediately followed by, why? What for? And they asked questions for two reasons. Firstly, they still had their L plates on. They needed to know how the world worked. But I think the other question they asked, and it was probably more key in their mind, was, where are the boundaries? What can I get away with? Well, our Bible passage this morning seems that similar questions must have been on the mind of the Galatians as Paul shakes up the understanding of how God's world works. Those questions might well have been running along the lines of, surely it's not wrong to want to obey God's law. And if Paul is right, what's the law for anyway? Well, Edna is going to come and read to us from God's word, and then we'll look at it together.
This morning's reading is taken from Galatians 3, verses 15 to 25, and it's on page 1170. The law and the promise. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So Paul has raised the question of the law versus grace. And if you have your Bibles open, you could just glance back for a moment to verse 11, which we heard last week. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. Paul is not saying that it is wrong to want to obey God's commands. But if you are relying on obedience to make you right before God, then you are on a hiding to nothing. Because as we've heard, salvation is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. It's given through grace, not by obedience to the law. The gospel is not Jesus plus something else. It's not dependent on being part of a particular culture or obeying certain customs. And that's what the Galatians were trying to do in adopting the religious and the cultural practices of the Jewish nation. Nor is it dependent on trying to keep all 613 of God's laws. But of course, if that's what Paul is saying, the immediate question that springs to mind is, well, where does the law fit into anything then? In the Psalms we read, "Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end." So according to the psalmist, the law is good. It makes you wise and joyful. It enriches your life. But Paul seems to be saying some pretty negative things about the law. So is it good or is it bad? And it's a question that's confused many people right down through the centuries. So it's important that we are clear in our own minds, because it is going to impact on the way that we live our lives as Christians. It's going to be apparent in the way that we choose to serve the Lord, and it will affect our relationship with him. So we're going to look at this question under two headings, and the first of which is, the law was never meant to replace grace. Don't read that yet. We need to get clear in our mind where the law fits in God's salvation plan and what our relationship with it should be. So Paul begins to address the question by going right back to the beginning and seeing where the salvation plan was first revealed to God's people. And that is with Abraham. Because God made Abraham a promise, and that promise was a binding covenant. And so we read, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Now, if we looked at that in legal terms, the kind of covenant that God is making here is what we would call an irrevocable trust agreement. Once made, the terms are set in stone, and they cannot be undone or changed. and the terms of the agreement are not dependent on anything else that the parties involved may or may not do in the future. So Paul explaining that says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. And this is key to Paul's argument. The law was given to Moses 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. So nothing contained in the law could in any way alter the covenant promise that God had made that had come before it. And so when we're looking at the law, what we are looking at is something that complements the covenant, doesn't replace it. It wasn't intended to be for us an integral part of God's salvation plan, because that plan revolved around Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Paul is making in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, which is another way of saying offspring. Meaning, scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So Paul is noting that the promise referred to one particular individual, a singular descendant of Abraham, through whom God would bless every nation on earth. So Paul is telling us that God has revealed his gospel truth to Abraham long before he gave the law to Moses. So the gospel isn't something that's confined to the New Testament. It's not something that Paul and the apostles made up to fit the facts as they saw them. The gospel was there all along. It's what God's word reveals. Because if simply obeying the law was the way to salvation, then that would mean that God had overturned his promise to Abraham. That God had changed his mind about the need for a savior and had decided that salvation could be earned rather than received through grace. And if that were true, as we heard a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 2, if righteousness could be gained through law, Christ died for nothing. So the law has always been subordinate to grace. Now, if we can't understand how those two things hang together, then in many ways we're failing to grasp who God is, what he is like. He's not a God who's fickle, who holds out a promise one minute and then snatches it back the next. God is patient. God is infinite. His purposes are good and his plans are eternal. Our relationship with God is always based not on what we do, but on what he does, on who he is. And the response of our lives should be a reflection of that amazing truth. If you think about it, almost every other aspect of our lives are based on performance. When we're at school, we're tested and we're examined all the way through our school careers. When we go to work, getting a job relies on any qualifications we've got, on how well we do in an interview, how well we can fill in an application form. And then once we're at work, our advancement and our pay relies on peer reviews and assessments. Even those things that we choose to do outside of work, those things we choose to fill our leisure hours with, they often have an element of competition, or they're skill-based in them. And so we must take care not to fall into the trap of believing that our relationship with God has to be on the same basis. Tim Keller puts it like this. As we go on in the Christian life, it's tempting and easy to look within ourselves at our own human effort, resting in our own performance to give us a sense of acceptability before God. And doing this makes us radically insecure. It cuts away our assurance. And it prompts us to despair or to pride. Okay, so where does the law fit into all this? How should God's commandments impact on our lives? So by now, the Galatians, who had been placing such high value on obedience to the law, must have been stunned by what Paul is saying to them, by his devaluing of what they were holding dear. And it raised questions in their minds as to whether Paul was saying that the law and the promise were actually standing on opposite sides. And Paul gives his answer clear. Absolutely not. Both the promise and the law are God-given. And therefore they must both serve God's good purposes for his creation. So we read in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And thus we come to our second heading, which is, law was given to lead us to Christ. In the 1960s, a high-rise hotel was built in Galveston, Texas. It was quite literally, as you can see, on the Gulf of Mexico. They sank in the pilings, and then they built the structure up on a pier out over the water. Well, when the hotel was about to have its grand opening, some bright spark thought, you know what, I think people are going to want to fish out of the windows. So what the management did is they placed a sign, no fishing out of the windows. So what happens? Naturally, people fish out of the windows. And chaos ensues. The lines get all tangled up. The beautiful dining room with those picturesque windows, fish flapping on the glass. And every room stank of fish and the linen smelt. So the manager solved the problem by taking down the signs. Because let's face it, in reality, who checks into a hotel so they can fish out of the windows? The sign, however well-intentioned, had actually created the problem. In effect, it had provoked the very response that it was designed to prevent. Now, in a sense, that's what God's law does. It provokes a reaction that reveals the condition of our hearts so we can see more clearly what is wrong with us. In Paul's words in verse 22, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. God's law is universal. It says, locked up everything, everyone. So regardless of creed or nationality, all are revealed as being imprisoned. So we've been thinking about where does the law fit? And Paul gives two pictures to help us understand what the law does. And the first one is that of a prison guard. And if we look at verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. Because when we attempt to live up to the standards demanded by a holy, just, and perfect God, we are going to inevitably fail. And in that failure, we are exposed for who we really are, a people deserving of God's judgment. Because the law can't make us right with God. It can only imprison us. But once we are in prison, we begin to long for freedom. We begin to long for a savior. And so the law helps us to recognize our need of Christ. And then the second image that Paul gives us is in verse 24. It's that of a guardian or tutor, someone whose role it is to closely supervise all our actions, to provide protection and discipline for those under the law's charge. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. And there are two key words in that verse, was and until. But the churches in Galatia wanted it both ways. They wanted to have Christ as saviour, but they wanted to have the law as guardian. False teachers were coming in, persuading them that they could actually live by two contradictory ideas. First, they were being taught that only by believing in the cross of Christ will you be able to live in a right relationship with God. But they were also being taught, only by keeping the law will you be able to live in a right relationship with God. No wonder they were confused. But it says in verse 25, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So we begin to see how the law and the promise actually do work together in harmony. The law opens our eyes to the curse that we are under because of sin. And the promise lifts us up to freedom in Christ. The law is God-given and therefore good. But as we've heard, we're going to fail to keep the law because we are a sinful people. The law was given to help us to understand what sin was, what sin is in our lives, and prepare us to receive grace. When it was given to God's people, it showed them that they were moving away from God's will. It was to draw them back, but the law couldn't give them a permanent or long-lasting solution to sin. Just as the laws in our own land don't actually help us not to break them, they just give us clear guidance as to what constitutes breaking them and what happens when we do. But the giving of the law was not the final act in God's plan. The law was an essential step, a means for God's people to draw closer to him until the plan came into fruition. But it was only a step, which in a plan which has had and always had Christ at beginning, middle, and end. So what does it mean for us today as Christians? How does it affect my life? St. Augustine said of the Christian life and faith, love and do what we will. And that's often interpreted as love God and do what you like. But what Augustine was saying was that if your relationship with God is founded on and rooted in love, then what we will like doing will automatically be the same as doing what God likes. Because what has changed is not the law, but our relationship to it. We have new life in Christ. And that means that we no longer obey the law out of fear of rejection, because as Graham said when we were coming to our time of confession, nothing we can ever do will change God's love for us. We'll never take that love away. But because we long to be like the Saviour, we long to live to please and delight our Father in heaven. Again, thinking of something that Timothy Keller said. The law shows us as we really are. And the law points us to see Christ as he really is, our Saviour, the one who obeyed the law on our behalf and then died in our place so that we might receive the promised blessing. The law allows us to love Jesus and enables us to show our love in grateful obedience to him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that no matter the depth of our sin as revealed to us by your law, your love can reach down and lift us up in grace. No matter the hurt and the pain we feel, your love holds us and heals us. No matter how far away we wander from you and for your will for our lives, your love still reaches out to find us and bring us home. We praise you that your love far exceeds our guilt, and that though in Christ's death on the cross you've made clear the enormity of our sin, you accept us as we are. You never allow us to become satisfied with the lives we live and the things we say and do, but you're always seeking to lift us up and make us new and make us whole. And we praise you that you long for us to be free, free to choose, free to live, free to praise, and free to serve. And we praise you for the freedom from law that comes to us through your promise, fulfilled in Christ, our Saviour and Lord. And we offer you now our lives and our love in grateful obedience. Amen.